in your copy of God's Word, turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Today we're just going to be looking at the first 8 verses. We'll talk more about this next week, but there are some who believe that these 8 verses are the end of Mark, and that the remaining portion, 9 through 20, are not actually of Scripture. We'll be talking about that next week to pique your interest to come. Of course, in our context here, Jesus is dead. And this has been verified by the various witnesses that have come forth. You have those that knew him best, these ladies who have been with him from the beginning, watching his ministry, ministering to him, submitting to him, making sure that all his needs are met. They have been eyewitness to his death. They have been eyewitness to his burial. They will be eyewitness to his resurrection. That's one group, those that know him best. Another group are those that were legally responsible for his execution. Pilate is approached by Joseph of Arimathea to ask for the body. And so he wonders, is Jesus dead at this time? And so he goes down the chain of command and he calls the centurion to give an account as to what has happened. And the centurion comes forth and he says, I personally made sure that he was dead, piercing his side. This man is dead. So he meets the legal requirements. Those that knew him best, the legal requirements, he is dead. And of course, this third group, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they come and they also confirm. And who are they? These are members of the council, the very council that sought his death. And so we see this progression of the witnesses that Mark is putting forth before us to ensure that we know that Jesus is dead. The ladies have witnessed where Joseph and where Nicodemus have placed the body. They've seen this tremendous stone rolled in place. And so we read in chapter 16 in verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray for your help to send your Spirit to help us to understand this Spirit-wrought text, that we might come to behold the risen one and to have life imparted to us as we contemplate that this tomb is empty. Your Son has risen. We pray this morning to give us clarity, to give me clarity as I preach this text. Help me, Lord God, I pray. I ask for your favor in Jesus' name. Amen. How many people here have an iPhone? I need to see. Who's got your iPhone? Okay, I've got a bucket. We're going to collect these in and put them away. No. Mine is on airplane mode because I would likely get a call if I didn't have it. So we all have iPhones. If you don't have an iPhone, you probably have a smartphone. And they have revolutionized our lives. We have in our pocket and in our hand such power to understand, to look up things, to settle arguments, to whatever the thing is this is for. It is our source of entertainment now. It has revolutionized what we do and how we do it. There's not a group meeting that we have that I don't have somebody come up and say, hey, did you see this? And they show me something on their iPhone. I thought it would be, I wanted to just go back and think in terms of this revolution. This is a technological revolution that we're in the midst of. And you think back, when did this all begin? And of course, we go back and we know about that's the other guy. We're talking about Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak were the two men that started Apple in 1976. That's when the corporation started. A year before that, they're working in their garage, they're working in their bedrooms, trying to make this first Apple computer that they were to make. But you'd have to go back even farther than that. 1971, that's when these two men met. Steve Jobs was 16 years old. And Wozniak, he was making what was called the Blue Box. And in this Blue Box, if you plug this into your phone and into the wall, it would give you free long-distance calling. And Steve Jobs was the one to sell that. He sold 200 of these things at $150 a pop. This is how they're starting. This incubating is happening. This revolutionary thing of personal computing is suddenly to dawn on them. And so they start this company in 1976. And the first Mac, the first Apple is produced, the Apple One. Anybody here know how much it cost? This is a dispensational trivia right now. $666.66. I know. Now, Wozniak, when you ask him about that, he says, I had no idea that that was the mark of the beast. But he said, I just enjoyed repeating numbers, and so that's why I put it. I noticed driving here this morning that I'm at 66,663 miles on my car. So these are terrifying times that we live in. Friends, these revolutionary things, I think about this kind of stuff, that the small beginnings end up having lasting effect, big effect. You think about some of the things that we have been involved in, that we started with just an idea, let's do a prayer station. And from that, things grow and things get bigger, right? The first Apple was Apple One, Apple Two, it's grown on, and now we have the iPhone. This wasn't their original idea. This wasn't what they were thinking. They were just talking about personal computing. Why is that relevant to our text? It's relevant to our text because in this text, there is the beginning of a revolution. There's a message that's being broadcast. And unlike the Mac, unlike Apple, which has a changing product and has become a very innovative company, that's what they're known for, coming up with new ideas, this is the same idea for us that we proclaim, that we champion, that we believe, that brings new life today. It's the same exact message that is delivered from an angel to this lady, these ladies, and then to the disciples, and then to Peter, and then from them to all of us. And it's revolutionary. It's igniting hope, and it's causing a revolution. This morning, we want to look at our text and understand the hope that is being kindled in this text, that's being kindled by this angel. But first, we realize that when they arrive there, there is no hope that's expected. And that's our first point. Our second will be, we want to look at hope ignited. And then finally, this last verse that some are confused by, to see how hope is obeyed. So let's look here at hope unexpected. The Sabbath, of course, is from sundown on Friday till sundown on Saturday. We understand that there's no work that happens. This is a high Sabbath, as it were, because this is the Passover as well. So absolutely no work is allowed to happen, and that's relevant to our text because here we have Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. They have, after this Sabbath is over, that evening, the shops begin to open up again. after sundown, and you can go and purchase a few things, and that's what they're doing. They're buying spices, the embalming technique, I guess it were. It's not, we embalm our dead. There, they would just mask the odor of decay. So you would anoint the body, you would put in these aromatic spices and different things to, there was the smell of decay was masked in this way. These women are the same watchful, loyal women that we heard about last week. They are exemplary women. These are women who have been saved from much. Mary Magdalene had been, seven demons had been cast out of her. This group is those that knew the power of Christ to release them from the bondage of their sin, the bondage that they were in. These are women who are devoted to Christ. They followed him everywhere that he went. They were listening to his words. They were doing what he commanded. And they were ministering to him. They were using of their resources and to help him in his ministry. These are the ones that gave witness to the fact that he was dead, that he was in fact buried. And we learn from our text a couple additional qualifications. We see that they live sacrificially. They're giving of their time and they're giving of their money. That's what they're doing here when they buy these spices. I want you to continue to ask yourself, ladies, if this is all that was ever said of you, would this be sufficient for you, that you were saved from great sin, that you are devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you give sacrificially of your time and of your money to meet the needs of the body of Christ? Notice something else about them. They're early risers. And suddenly all the younger ladies are like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be an early riser. Why do I say that they're early risers? It says, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. That's an important little nuance to understand. They're arriving at the tomb when the sun rises, which means what? That they've left when it was dark. Now, if I were to walk from my house to here, it would probably take me about 25 minutes of just solid walking to get here. And that's pretty close. You know, by car, I can be over here in about 6 or 7 minutes. We don't know exactly where these women are as they come to this tomb, but it's not next door. There is a travel time that must happen. And so these early risers, they have come to the tomb when the light first comes up. Another thing that we notice about them is that they're planners. They're logisticians. They take care of all the logistical details, and they're thinking ahead. What are the two things that they're thinking about? Well, they've got to buy spices. They have to understand the process of taking care of the body of Christ. And they're worried. Here you see in verse 3 that this huge obstacle will be in their way. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Do you see how they're always taking care of the details and looking for that? Now, that's all commendable, isn't it? This is all commendable. But friends, I want you to notice something about these ladies. They are unbelieving. They do not believe that Christ has risen. This is a message that they will have heard. If you look down at verse 7, and the very end of this, all that he talks about, that he was to be crucified, risen, that he's not here, all this kind of stuff that he's going on ahead of you, just as he told you. They are privy to this information as well, either firsthand or because of their proximity to Christ. They're hearing this talked about. They know about the resurrection, but they are unbelieving. If we were to flip over in our text just a few chapters and go to like chapter 8, verse 31, It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and listen, after 3 days, rise again. Just a couple chapters later from that, chapter 10, he does the same thing. In verse 32, it says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside, and he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Man, he's giving some details here, right? Look at verse 34. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and listen, and 3 days later he will rise again. These dear ladies should be coming to this tomb not to anoint a dead body, but to welcome the risen Christ, to await for the stone to burst open, to see the light come forth in Christ to walk out as they had seen Lazarus come out of the tomb. That's what they should have expected, but here they are in unbelief. Spurgeon makes a very interesting observation of this particular verse. He says, isn't it always or most the case that we worry about things that are not real? Here they are worried, they're consumed with the details of something that's not even real. And I say this to myself and to all of us who worry, but I think this is a propensity of ladies specifically to be caught up in their emotions, to lose sight and to lose focus on what the Word of God has said and to not trust what it has said. And they are caught up in worry about things that do not even exist. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I believe that's true of many of us. I know that's been true of my own heart as well. Instead of entrusting themselves into God's Word, into what He has promised, they are fretting about details that do not exist. Let's look at how hope is ignited. Let me reread a portion of this. It says, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. Friends, let's give some caveats here. Mark's intent is not to give all of the details that are happening surrounding the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. So the caveat that we must understand is just because something is not mentioned, that does not mean it's a contradiction with what the other Gospels may say. There is no contradiction between them. So for example, there's a few missing elements here. So absent in this text, for example, there are other women that are with them that the other Gospels talk about. But because it doesn't mention, it doesn't mean that they're not here in this text. It's just that they're focusing in on these particular women. Another example is that there is an earthquake that has occurred prior to this. Do you recall that there are guards that have been set about this tomb? In other passages, we read about those guards. As they arrive, it's dark. There's something. The stone has been rolled away. Well, how is it rolled away? Well, in other passages, we hear that the angel has moved it aside at a big earthquake. And it was such a frightening moment that those guards have passed out as though they are dead. They're unconscious when these women are walking to the tomb, when they see this stone rolled away. And because Mark doesn't give those details, that doesn't mean that's a contradiction. It's just that that's not his focus. That's not his intent. Another thing you need to recognize is that Matthew and Mark only talk about one angel, the speaking angel. That doesn't mean that there isn't another angel there. We see that in John and Luke, that there are two angels that are in this place. In this passage, their character is kind of lessened or demure. You see it says they're wearing white robes. Well, in other passages, it talks that these robes are like lightning, blinding light. So anyways, I want you to understand that just because Mark doesn't do that doesn't mean that that's a contradiction. They synthesize together to form a whole. It says that they were amazed. And he tells them, don't be amazed. Friends, that's not an amazement because of how white the clothing was. It's not amazement because of the lightning appearance of these angels. The amazement here is because of their entrenched unbelief. They came expecting to see a dead body. They came expecting to enter into the tomb and to find death. And instead, what they find is life and its former occupant gone. That's amazing to the heart that is entrenched in their unbelief. They're being confronted with new realities. That is shocking. That is amazing. That's the amazement that we see here. The angel has a mission. The mission of this angel is to ignite hope in the resurrection. He is here to set in motion a revolution that will go all the way to land finally in Shelbyville, Kentucky, where a group of people gather together every first day of the week to celebrate. We're here because of that revolution. We're Christians because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it all begins here with this word from the angel. He says, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. He's first addressing the unbeliever. The one who has doubt, the one who is entrenched in their unbelief. These ladies who are duty-bound, who are faithful to Christ, they know that they must serve him, but they do not believe in this moment what he promised would occur. And this message that's being given, it's being given to the unbeliever, that they might have hope. That hope may spark anew in their life. That they may recognize that Christ is indeed risen from the dead. And that affect and change their course of life. Are you an unbeliever? I ask you the question, what of the empty tomb? You who do not believe in the resurrection, what about this? What about this message from an angel? What about the new life that's promised in the resurrection? What about all those that are in your life around you, your family, your friends, that are believers in Christ and they have regenerate new life? What of it? The second group that the angel is igniting hope in, now through the instrument of these ladies, is found in verse 7. But go tell his disciples. Who are his disciples? His disciples are the unfaithful ones. They've scattered. It got too hot for them. They've believed in Christ, but when it came to the moment where what he promised was to happen, they are unfaithful. They do not want to associate with his death. They do not want to associate with the crucifixion. They don't want to associate with persecution. It's gotten too hot for them. And this message, this inception of that the tomb is empty, Christ is risen, is given to these ladies now to give to these unfaithful ones so that hope in the resurrection will spring anew, will kindle afresh in their hearts. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one I doubted. I was unfaithful. I walked away at the moment he said what was going to happen. But the testimony of these ladies and the testimony of this angel is that he is alive, which means what? He's the Messiah. He's the one. And hope ignites in the heart of the unfaithful, those who have walked away. And that's not all they're talking to. Listen, but go tell his disciples and Peter. Singling out Peter here. Who are we talking to? The deniers. Those who, when they came face to face with it, they would not stand. They denied even knowing him. They've walked away from him. They had a former profession of their faith, but now they have walked away from that profession of faith. And this is why, friends, I have such a hard time taking the passage in Hebrews chapter 6 that talks about its impossibility for somebody to be restored, to then that mean that I do not proclaim the gospel or continue to implore and plead with somebody in that maybe in that condition. I don't know their heart. I must continue to proclaim the gospel, because if Peter, the denier, can be saved, and who had made a profession that I'm willing to die for, and yet he walked away from it, then who's to say that those who among us, youth, or those that have grown up thinking that they were saved and now they have turned their back against Christ, they're now atheists, that they're not going to be drawn back at some point. And so I'm cautious with how we apply the Hebrews 6 passage. Peter, you can hear Peter, because he's the one who gives this account to Mark. Peter is the one he's saying, he said, go tell his disciples, and that meant me. I was to hear this news. I was to be an eyewitness. I was to be restored. I, who had denied him in front of a little girl who called me out to say, oh, you know him. You've got the same accent. I, who cussed like the sailor I was to pretend that I had nothing to do with the Holy One of Israel. That he has told, the angel has told them to come and speak to me. We'll later hear about the restoration in other passages of Peter who had denied him. But that's what this angel is doing. He is igniting hope in the resurrection by speaking specifically to unbelievers, speaking specifically to the unfaithful, and speaking to those who have made a former profession of faith and a former profession of willingness to die, and yet now have walked away from that. Resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, brings hope to these groups. Is that us? Is that you? That's all of us. The news that Jesus Christ is alive gives hope to us. We serve a living Christ. We serve Jesus who is alive. We are in right relationship with him. His Spirit indwells us. He is active and moving in our midst, is he not? Look now at hope obeyed. This last verse says, they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What on earth does that mean? Doesn't sound like obedience to me. Sounds like failure, doesn't it? In fact, I was watching, I don't know if you've ever seen him, The Bible Project. You've seen the videos, The Bible Project? Nobody? Okay. There's these little animated videos that walk through different books of the Bible or different themes in the Bible, and for the most part, they're okay. I've had a couple that I've had problems with. I got big problems with their one on Mark. Because you know how they characterize this? That these women are disobedient. That these women do not obey. And they misread this text in its entirety. That's not what this is saying. This is about obedience. They're obeying. And you're asking, well, how do you get, show us the math. How do you get from A to Z on that one, Pastor? If I were to walk from my house to this church, it's going to take me about 25 minutes. If I'm going to arrive at sunrise, I got to go when it's dark. And when I'm walking from there to here, while it's dark, probably not going to encounter anybody, right? Might have a couple headlights of different people going by, maybe a jogger who doesn't want to talk to me at when it's dark out, right? But now the sun has risen. It's now daylight. The command is to go out, to go to the disciples, tell them what you have seen, give testimony to this. And in fear and trembling, these women, they get up, they go, and they will not talk to anybody because they are on a mission to speak to the disciples, to tell them what they have been told to tell them. They are obeying as they go. That's what this passage is talking about, and that's what synthesizes with the other text, because we know that they go and they tell the disciples. They go and they communicate this news to them. It's wrong to think that these ladies now are unbelieving, that they're afraid of this angel, that they're refusing to obey. That's just wrongheaded. They depart this tomb, leaving behind their unbelief, and now they are on a mission to proclaim the resurrection of the Lord. That's what we see in this passage. Friends, turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 2. We'll close over here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and looking at verse 7 to begin with, Paul writing says, "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Just stop and think about that verse. "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So the gospel accounts explain what happened, but the epistles, they tell us why it happened. They explain to us the details. And Paul's promise, this eternal truth that he is giving to his protege elder, who is Timothy, he's telling him, look, Timothy, if you dwell upon these things, the Lord is going to give you understanding in everything. Focus in on what I'm telling you right now. And when you do that, you're going to have understanding. The Lord is going to support that. That's a timeless truth for you and I. As we dwell in the epistles, as we dwell on what Paul and the other apostles have told us this all means, this the Lord greatly supports that and helps us to understand what's happening at the resurrection. Let's continue. Verse 8, "Remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." What is he saying? He's telling us that his gospel, what he proclaims, what he says the gospel is, the central thesis is the resurrection of Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, the descendant of David, is alive. That is the central thesis of Paul's message. What else does it say? "For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." This word of Christ's resurrection is the cause of his suffering. It's the cause of his imprisonment. But listen, it does not imprison the word. The word of God, the word of the resurrection, is going forth regardless of what happens to its messenger. The message goes forth. It is the power. It is the gospel. It is what transforms lives, that Jesus Christ is alive. It gives understanding and meaning to why we proclaim the law. Let me tell you why. If Jesus isn't alive, then the law is meaningless. Obeying or disobeying doesn't matter. You've already blown it. There is no salvation for you. All that awaits for you is judgment. But because Christ is alive, the law now makes sense. I have broken the law. I need salvation. The law being proclaimed is what helps a person understand why they need to know about the resurrection, why they need to know about Jesus. The resurrection puts everything in its right context. Friends, so many times, the resurrection of Christ is ignored in our presentation of the gospel. We don't even talk about it. Or we tack it on at the end. Instead of leading with it as a sword point, that this is why we're here, because Jesus is alive, and that ought to matter to you. Why? Because he's been appointed to judge you. How do you know? God has furnished proof by raising him from the dead. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what we've done in this body of flesh that we have, every thought, word, and deed. Look, Jesus is alive. He's the judge. It matters. Instead, in our gospel presentations, it's gone. We don't even talk about the resurrection when Paul himself is saying, this is my gospel. This is why I suffer. This is why I am considered a criminal. This is why I am imprisoned. It's because of this message. Listen to this, verse 10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal life. This gospel that he is proclaiming is the means of calling the elect. It is an aroma of life to those that are being saved. It's an aroma of death to those who are perishing. He is calling by proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. He is calling in the church. He's calling in the elect. They are obtaining the same salvation, the newness of life that is promised, that we too are raised with Christ, who have died with him. We are raised with him. And so it is a trustworthy statement. Listen to the creedal support that Paul calls upon here. He says, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Friends, I encourage you and I implore you today to make the resurrection of Christ your central thesis, your central message in the proclamation of the gospel. It is the power of God. It is the demonstration of the power of God. It's through his resurrection that we are justified. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for